Well, good afternoon and welcome. As always, it is good to see you here. Appreciate your presence and hope you will follow along in God's Word and make certain that what is said is according to God's will. And if you find it to be so, I hope that you will be dedicated to applying it to your life. This afternoon, I would like to look at John chapter 8 at a fairly well-known account. We want to look at the account of this woman caught in adultery. And maybe it's just my perception. I almost entitled this Rambling About the Adulterous Woman because I feel like the sermon's just kind of some rambling thoughts about it. There are actual points, so it's not really rambling. It just feels like it because I oftentimes try to have my thoughts be connected and everything flow together. I don't see that with this. I just have five things I want to talk about briefly about this. So let's start off and read the text. In John chapter 8, starting in verse 1, it says, "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now in the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say?' They were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, 'He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her.' Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone, and the woman where she was in the center of the court. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, 'Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?' And she said, 'No one, Lord.' And Jesus said, 'I do not condemn you either. Go, from now on, sin no more.'" Now, there are several aspects about this that I want to look at, but the first one is just the fact that it's even in your Bibles. Some of you perhaps have the NIV and you're saying, wait a second, there is no verses 1 through 11, and you have to look in your footnotes. And that's because this is one of those passages where there's some question about whether it was originally in the book of John. And sometimes that gives us some pause and causes some people real concern. In fact, some people who use the King James Version or New King James Version use that to say, look, this is a bad translation because it's taking something out of the Bible, which of course they then quote, we're supposed to neither add nor take away, which the people that are in the NIV would turn around and say, you're not supposed to add to the Bible, and at that point this got added is what they would say, and we would just point fingers until no end and never really get to the bottom of the message, and that is, does it belong or not? And I don't ask that question a whole lot anymore with biblical texts, and here's why. We're very blessed to have the Gospels, where we have especially the first three books of the New Testament called the Synoptic Gospels. They cover the same basic material, and that's really beneficial to us because every now and then there's something that's not in one text but is in another text, and every now and then there's a passage that's kind of questionable, like John chapter 8 is. And let me give you an example. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 14. Matthew 23 and verse 14. Pay close attention to how this is written. If you are in the NIV, you're going to have to look for a footnote because it's just not there. If you're in the New King James or King James Version, you're just not going to notice anything's going on. If you have like the New American Standard, you're going to notice that it's in brackets, and the footnote is going to say, there's some question about this passage. Because here's what it says. It says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation." So here's the statement that Jesus makes, and there's some question then. If you go back and you look at some of the very earliest Greek texts we have, some of the times they don't have this text. And people say, well, maybe it got added later on. And maybe it did. But the question is, did Matthew include it, not did Jesus say it? That's very important. Because if we look at the parallel, so go over to Mark chapter 12 and verse 40, and now none of you are going to have any parentheses. You, in using the NIV, you're not going to have to look in your footnote. New American Standard, not in parentheses. It just says that they devour widows' houses and for appearance sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. It's the same thing. See, Jesus said it. The question is, did Matthew record it or not? Not whether Jesus said it or not. Another illustration is Mark chapter 9, verse 44 and verse 46. It says, where the worm does not die, right? And it says this on multiple occasions, but again, there's question mark about it. It says, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Again, in verse 46, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. But you get down to verse 48, and NIV, New American Standard, there's no question. There's no debate. So the question is, did Mark record this three times or not? But whether Jesus said it or not is not in question. I'll be honest, with John chapter 8, there's some legitimate question as to whether it was originally in the book of John. I think that the evidence suggests it was not. But here's the thing, throughout time it's never been challenged. It's been questioned as to whether it belongs in John, but nobody's challenged the truthfulness of it. You see, it's just like those other passages where, yeah, it may not have been in Matthew, but it definitely was something Jesus said. And it may not have been said three times in Mark, but it's definitely something Jesus said. And it may be that John didn't actually write this in the original gospel, but that doesn't mean it's not what happened. And part of the reason why we know that is it fits so well with everything else we know about Jesus. It's not like Jesus comes in and all of a sudden he starts throwing rocks at everybody and we say, wait, that doesn't sound like Jesus. This sounds like Jesus. What does Jesus do when he's with a sinner? Jesus get all grossed out and does he get angry? Does he yell at him? Well, we see in Luke chapter 7, there's a woman that comes to Jesus and she's a sinner. Does it sound any different? Luke chapter 7, starting verse 36, now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him. And he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table, and there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet and her tears, and kept wiping them with her hair, with the hair of her head, and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. And then Jesus goes through and he explains this idea of who's going to love more, the one who's forgiven much or the one who's forgiven little. And he goes down in verse 48 and says, then he said to this woman, your sins have been forgiven. Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man who forgives sin? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. He treats her about the same way he treats the other woman. The Pharisees aren't acting any differently. We see the Pharisees on multiple occasions doing the exact same thing as what we see in John chapter 8. They're trying to catch Jesus. And so they say, well, what should we do? Should we pay tribute to Caesar or not? Should we pay our taxes or not? It was a test, and it was actually pretty much the exact same test. Different area, but same thing. Pharisees were behaving the same. And the lesson that is in John chapter 8 is basically the same thing as what Jesus teaches in Matthew chapter 7, really verses 1 through 5. We'll get to that. But the bottom line is, yeah, so some of you might wonder, well, does it belong? And the answer is, I don't know whether it belonged in the Gospel of John, but I don't doubt the truthfulness of the account. With that in mind, I want to consider a few other things. So let's consider the test. It was very clear that they said in John chapter 8 and verse 6, they were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. And I hope you'll understand what the test is. They had quoted the law of Moses, said, law of Moses says we have to kill her. Right? And they're right about that. In Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10, that's what the law of Moses says. It says, if there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall be put to death. Now you might notice they've already failed in one regard. They only brought one person. Where's the guy at? Now I don't know. I don't know how big of a deal we should make with that. Maybe he got away. Maybe he was just ran faster. I don't know. But there's the law. They're not lying. The law says you take this person and they're supposed to be killed. So where's the test? Well, what if Jesus condemns the woman? What if Jesus says, yeah, the law of Moses says that. That's exactly what we're going to do. Let's take her out and we're going to stone her. What were they going to do? They were going to turn him into the Romans. Because in John chapter 18, verse 31, the law, we're told that they weren't allowed to do that, not by Roman law. That's why they have to bring Jesus to the Romans. Because so Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and judge him according to your law. And the Jews said to him, we are not permitted to put anyone to death. The Jews would have happily killed Jesus earlier, but they're not allowed to. And so if they can just get Jesus to say, yes, we need to kill this woman, then they can turn Jesus into the Romans and say, here is the insurrectionist, here's the person who's breaking your rules, and they get rid of him. And what if Jesus let her go? Then they could turn to all these people who revere the law of Moses and say, see, we told you, he doesn't follow God at all. He doesn't know the law, he doesn't care about the law. And they had him trapped. But in this, we see Jesus' tremendous wisdom, and may I suggest we follow it as well. People will occasionally try to trap us, but make them answer their own question. You know, if you suspect somebody's not asking you a question honestly, make them answer it themselves. Isn't that what Jesus does? Jesus says, okay, any one of you can kill her. If you don't have any sin, go ahead and do it. So Jesus puts the ball back in their court. So that's the test. Now I want to consider, you see how I'm saying this is rambling? It does feel like rambling, doesn't it? I'm not the only one. Consider the accusers then. Boy, they're a stubborn bunch, aren't they? So John chapter 8, they bring this woman before Jesus. They put her down in front of everybody. They give the situation, and Jesus responds with silence. And so it says in verse 7, but when they persisted in asking him, they're going to not let Jesus just be quiet, not let Jesus ignore it. They're going to force the situation. And what an interesting lot they are. They're not interested in justice, are they? They're not interested in God's law. They're not interested in making sure the nation stays pure. They're just playing a game. They just want to catch Jesus. And they took this woman and put her life at risk to do it. They didn't care. And Jesus challenges them. And this same challenge is given to each one of us. And it is, you need to look at yourself first. We always need to look at ourselves first. So Jesus says to them, he who's without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. So first, self-reflection. Where do you fit into this? And here's the thing. If the first thing they should see in themselves is their evil motive. But they are not here for the right reasons. In Matthew chapter 7, it's really not so much verses 1 and 2 as much as it's verses 3 through 5. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaches this concept of self-focus. He says in verse 3, why do you look at a speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. You know, I'm actually really good at doing this wrong. I don't know if I'm the only one who's that. I'm quite confident I'm not. I've thought about, you know, sometimes they have talent shows. I could do this in the talent show. I could stand up there and just think the worst thing about everybody in there and not think about my own problems. And I know I can do it because I've done it many, many, many times in the past. But that's not the way we're supposed to be. The first thing we should think about when we're dealing with someone else who's caught in any sort of sin, the first thing we should think about is, who am I? Think about Paul and all the times he's persecuted. Oh, it must have been very angering when the people drag him outside the city to stone him, or when they throw him in prison, or when they get him down to beat him. But all that time he should be thinking, you know, there was a time when I was the one running around to arrest the Christians. And rather than turning to them and saying, God's going to send you to hell, he should patiently strive to save them because God saved him. And we ought to spend some time thinking about ourselves when we're dealing with other people's sins. That doesn't make the sin insignificant. It doesn't mean there's going to be no punishment. But it does mean the first place we should look is in the mirror at ourselves. And I wonder, though, what would we have done? So Jesus says, he who is without sin, you can go ahead and cast the first stone. And it says that they started leaving one by one with the older ones first. What would you have done? Would you have walked out stubbornly claiming that, would you have stubbornly claimed, I've done nothing wrong? These guys got really stubborn, didn't they? Persisting. But they could still be reached. They would still listen and consider. When you get stubborn, and we all do, don't we? When you get stubborn, can you still be reached? Can people still get into your head and help you to rethink your situation? Well, then let's consider the Lord here for a second in this circumstance. And I keep wondering, what was he thinking? And I don't have the answer for that because the Bible doesn't tell us. But I know what he could have been thinking. This is the only time, by the way, we ever see Jesus writing. But there he is, stooping down, and he's writing on the ground. And I really wonder what he was writing and what he was thinking. But I know what it could be. He knows all men. See, John really focuses on this especially. Look at John chapter 2 and verse 24. Jesus says, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. With that in mind, look at this. John chapter 1, verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael's in shock. How did you know that about me? Well, what are we learning about Jesus? In John chapter 4, verses 17 through 18, there's this woman who comes to Jesus at the well. And Jesus says, go call your husband and come here. In verse 17, the woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have correctly said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you have now is not your husband. This you have said truly. And she looks at him and says, you're a prophet. What are we learning about Jesus? In John chapter 5, in verse 42, Jesus looks at his audience and says, I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. In John chapter 6 and verse 64, but there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. From the very beginning, before Judas even knew it, Jesus knew it. So here they come and they bring this woman in there. They didn't have to say, we caught her in adultery. Jesus already knows. And now Jesus says, all right, you who's without sin, go ahead and cast the first stone. And I don't know this. I don't know that this is what he's thinking, but I know this is what he could have been thinking. He could have named every person in his audience and he could have named every sin they'd committed. He knew who was innocent, and he knew none of them were. But since he stopped twice, did you notice that he did that? They come in and they bring this woman, they throw her in the center, and Jesus stops, stoops, and writes. And they persist. And so Jesus stands up, straightens up. He tells them, if you're without sin, you go ahead and cast the first stone. And then what does he do? He goes back to writing. And I cannot help but think that, and take this with a grain of salt, this is my thought, but I cannot help but think that Jesus is just giving them a chance to figure it out for themselves. He's giving them this opportunity to kind of straighten their way of thinking. And it works the second time because they all walk out. But the big question, when they all leave, and the question was, if he is without sin, can cast the first stone, there's somebody in that room with no sin who can cast the first stone. There is somebody in that room who has the law behind him. He has every right to cast the first stone. So the question is, why doesn't Jesus do it? Is it because she wasn't guilty? Everybody knew she was guilty. There's no argument about whether she was guilty. She's not saying she wasn't guilty. She was caught in the very act. It's done. It's sealed. We know it. She's guilty. That's not the reason Jesus doesn't do it. Jesus doesn't do it because he looks at her and says, she's a pretty good person. Jesus doesn't not condemn her. I don't like double negatives. Jesus doesn't not condemn her because he doesn't care about sin. Is that it? Did I just do a triple negative? I've always wanted to do one of those. We know Jesus cared about sin. Jesus comes into the temple and he sees things not being done right, and he kicks everybody out of the temple. He cares about sin. So why doesn't he condemn her? She's absolutely guilty. And this is just the most wonderful thing about Jesus coming on earth. That's not why he came. All those people that wanted Jesus to stone her so that they had something to accuse him of would have just as much been condemned by the law. They were all just as guilty. And all of us are just as guilty. In the presence of God, we cannot stand and we cannot live and we have no excuse. But Jesus came to save, not condemn. In John chapter 3, verse 16, you probably know that verse, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. In John chapter 12, and verse 47, if anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Now, there's definitely a judgment to come. There's a punishment to come, but that's not why Jesus came. Jesus came to take absolutely unquestioning sinners, to find them, and to save them. That's you and me. Absolutely unquestionably guilty. And we're the ones he's looking for, and we're the ones he wants to save. So we consider the Lord. And then finally, let us consider this woman. Do you feel at all bad for her? I do. Talk about being publicly shamed. I mean, this is not something where she comes forward and she confesses her sin. This is something where she's caught, she's dragged, she's brought in, and notice where they're at. They are at the temple. And notice what's happening. It says that all the people are coming to Jesus. So you have this huge group of people that have come to listen to Jesus, and did you notice that it was in the middle of the court that she's at? So you have this huge, huge group of people, and she's brought into the very center and said, look what she did. And there's no questions. There's no doubts. There's no asterisks. She did it. Absolutely, publicly exposed and vulnerable and guilty. And I feel a little bad for her. But the truth is, she's just getting a taste of what's true for all of us. Does it not say in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5 that we need to be cautious about not judging before the time, because there are some things you and I don't know? And that's the truth, isn't it? There are things we don't know. And he says, therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. We will be that woman. You think there are things that are in your life that other people don't know about, and you think you're going to get to keep it that way? At some point, we will be that woman, and we will be in front of everybody, and everybody will know. Now, the truth is, we just won't be alone like that woman, because everybody else's sins will be presented. And basically, what we're going to learn about each other is we're not perfect. Probably already knew that. But you look at other people across the way and you think, oh, these people are so righteous. You're going to find out what their past is, and you're going to find out about what their present problems are. We can't hide it forever. Maybe, run with me on this one for a second. Maybe we shouldn't hide it at all. It's worth telling others what you've done, because it's not going to be a secret forever. And here's this poor woman. It's just out for everybody to see. But what an opportunity she gets. If anybody understood this concept that sin, the wages of sin is death, she got it. She has all these fingers pointing at her. Guilty, guilty, guilty. Law of Moses says, die, die, die. And there we're right. And the New Testament teaches it as well in Romans chapter 1. Now, it's already done. Let's look at Romans chapter 1 and pick up in verse 28. It's already talked about the sexual sins that she would have been included in. But in verse 28 says, just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, such as being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. So here's this list that says, you do these things, you are worthy of death. Did you see yourself in the list at all? Did you find anything in there that you can look in your past and say, hey, somebody could throw me in the center of the court and say, hey, this person is a gossip. This person's untrustworthy. This person's unloving, unmerciful. This person has lied. And you go through the list and look at all these various things and say, do you not fit in there somewhere? I do. Worthy of death. And so he says in Romans 6, verse 23, just a summation of what was right here. The wages of sin is death. And this woman has all these people saying, let's get her. Come on, Jesus, what do you want to do? Law says she should die. And she doesn't. What an opportunity when Jesus says, neither do I. I do not condemn you. Brothers and sisters, this is us. Sinners who should have died and find mercy in the presence of the Lord. But with this great opportunity, we find a great challenge. And this is where I'd like to wrap this lesson up. So many people today seem to think we're saved by grace and therefore it doesn't matter what we do. That's not what Jesus taught here. Was this woman saved by grace? Was there anything this woman did that deserved to be let go? This is grace. This is mercy at its finest. This woman has done nothing but deserved the punishment. She doesn't deserve to be let go, but she's let go. That's mercy. That's grace. But what does Jesus say? Verse 11, go, from now on, sin no more. Grace and mercy are not an excuse for sin. In John chapter 5, verse 14, Jesus talks to a man who was, he just healed of being paralyzed. Jesus afterwards says, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. Now maybe Jesus is saying, don't sin anymore or else you think being paralyzed is bad. Wait until you have leprosy. Or maybe he's talking about some physical ailment. Or perhaps Jesus is talking, as we would suspect, about a spiritual problem. Do not sin anymore or else judgment is coming. But even when we have had our sins washed away and our souls made pure and clean, Jesus doesn't just set us free to do whatever we want. Jesus looks at us and says, go and sin no more. Now, what do you suppose about this woman? Do you think Jesus just told her, go and be perfect from now on? Did Jesus just tell her to do something that was just ridiculously impossible? When we're told to go and sin no more, that's our goal. And nothing else should we be satisfied with. No amount of sin, but that's our goal. But in 1 John chapter 1, we see this idea of walk doesn't necessarily mean perfect. It's 1 John 1, verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. So God's perfect, all righteousness, no wickedness. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, now think about that. If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we must be perfect, right? Absolutely no sin. But it goes on, it says, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. You still have some sin. But your manner of life is one of righteousness. And when our manner of life is one of righteousness and fellowship with Jesus, then those times when we do sin, those regrettable, despicable, horrible moments, can be and are forgiven. But then he goes on, verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And so we have a responsibility of two things in this passage. And the first one is, you and I need to go out and say, I am not going to sin this week. And to the very best of our ability, not sin this week. And in every opportunity we have to do righteous, to be righteous and to walk in the light, so that at the end of the week it looks though we have been generally, for the most part, if you talk about which direction we were going, towards God, with God, in the light, away from darkness. That's the first thing we're supposed to do this week. Go and sin no more. But then the other part of that is, don't hide it. Don't pretend there is none. If we say we have no sin, we've got a problem. If we say we have not sinned, we've got a problem. If we confess our sins, we've got a solution. We've got forgiveness. I wish that there was John chapter 8, verse 11 and a half, that says, and the woman went away rejoicing and sinned no more. I wish we knew the rest of the account with her. But I guess we're writing our own stories, because we are her. We've committed the sin. We deserve the judgment. And by the grace of God, through the blood of Jesus, we've been given the forgiveness. Now go and sin no more. That's our mission. Let's do it. I thank you for your time and for your attention. If you're not a Christian, we encourage you to come and receive the forgiveness of Jesus that only comes through his blood, to be baptized into him and have this new relationship formed where you are his child and you have a home with God in heaven. And if you're a Christian and you have fallen away, don't wait for your sins to be revealed by force on the day of judgment. Bring them to him now. And receive not punishment, not judgment, but mercy and forgiveness. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?